After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. We are currently doing a series on church planting. For the benefit of those who did not know, this series actually began many, many years ago, but it was never completed because of Operation Lalang. So we picked up from there, and then we proceed. So you can imagine the years this has been festering in the mind. waiting for time to come. But along the way, of course, the substance came out in other series and other messages. But to come together and put all these thoughts in just the topic of missions, we have waited so long. So this evening constitute the last of the practical parts of the messages. Actually, this is supposed to end with an exhortation from Psalm 110, and then we should have begun with the message on the basic principle of the local church. But I thought I would cut short the series by launching straight into the practical parts with the hope of adding this practical part to the previous series, What is a Reformed Baptist Church. But finally, I felt that I was accomplishing too much. So we decided to go slow on this message and kept it in the way we have been doing it instead of compressing everything together. Okay? So the practical part ends with tonight's study, and then we will cover the two messages we missed. The part that covers the principle of the local church and the closing exhortation. So let us come to this talk on progress and consolidation. In this talk, we want to take note that in carrying out the Great Commission, there is a need for training preachers while at the same time we continue winning souls. And these two things must not be confused. And as we go along, you discover that some people confuse the two. See? So we keep these two distinct. And yet these two activities, while distinct, they overlap to a great measure. See? Then when we stand back and look at the big picture, we see that we're considering pioneering work. We're considering planting churches, winning souls, and forming these souls that have been won to Christ into churches. We're actually doing pioneering work. What is the purpose? It is to plant churches. But when these churches are planted, does pioneering work stop? No, it continues. But when pioneering work continues, we must remember the churches we have planted. Don't neglect them. You must establish them. So pioneering work must go on while establishing. Establishing does not mean planting or starting. It means strengthening, establish. It has been planted, but we have to establish. We have to strengthen these churches. You see, these are two distinct works. See, this is looking at it from the big picture. And again, you notice that the two are related but distinct. You confuse the two, you get into a mess, and then we hear people quoting passages and verses. Men for one thing, they quote to support the other. Men for the other, they can quote to support the one. Now we want to keep them distinct, but nevertheless we see a link between them. See, and actually the two parts form what we call a continuum. Right? It meshes. It blends. The one part blends smoothly into the other. So we want to look at it this way tonight. First, we look at the microscopic level, then we look at the macroscopic level. Microscopic meaning we look at the individuals concerned, the preachers and the hearers. So preachers and hearers must be seen as distinct. And yet, as we have noted, the two must be linked. You don't separate them altogether. The preachers are there to reach the hearers. But when do the hearers become preachers and preachers become hearers? You discover that there is a continuum involved. See, those hearers who have been converted has to be trained to become preachers. Preachers have to reach hearers. So that is what we mean. We take note of the individuals concerned. We have the preachers and the hearers, and we want to take note that there is this link between them forming what we call a continuum. Okay. So some points regarding each will have to be considered, and in a talk of this nature, as always, we have to be brief because each point can be expanded into a separate talk by itself. But if that were to go on, we will have to have a one whole year course in a college course, I would say, put a 2 credit hours course. You see, that means 2 hours each week to cover thoroughly a course on missiology, which is missions practices. Okay, so I try to avoid words like missiology, soteriology, because in the church we want it to be practical and to be understood by people. And why use technical terms when normal terms can be used? But this is just to give you an appreciation that what you are hearing actually can be expanded into what is normally a course in the Bible college, constituting what is called missiology, the science of missions. Okay? So I would say that this, I can easily expand it into what we call a 2 credit hour course, which means every week we meet for 2 hours and then we meet for a whole semester. You see, otherwise there wouldn't be sufficient time to cover. But don't worry too much about these technical terms. As I say, my preference in church is to use simple terms. So we say we are engaging in carrying out the Great Commission, and we are doing what we call church planting. So that's why we say church planting today instead of missiology. I try to avoid technical terms, so I say church planting today. Okay. So what is important is to grasp the points being made. And although brief, we must understand what is being said. So in the first point, under the first section, the preachers and the hearers, we look at the training of the preachers. We have noted time and again that 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 is a key passage. In all discussion on the training of preachers, this is used as the base, as the verse to begin with, or at least the main passage. It is like we are talking about missions. You can't avoid referring to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. That is perhaps the most complete passage concerning the Great Commission. So when we talk about the training of preachers, you talk, for example, in the discussion of the Locke College in America, the founding of Princeton College, and how he later went astray, and how you want to, the records are there, published by the Band of Truth in three huge volumes. You can read, and it's very edifying, and you learn of many things and the struggles, how they began from a lodge, a house of one of the preachers, and how it became Princeton of today. And then along the way, it went liberal. So all this you can consider. You discover that this passage is never missed out. You want to talk about the separatists in the 17th century. At that time, there was persecution against the separatists. Yeah? So the Pedo-Baptist churches generally, they were those either from the Anglican Church in England or the Church of Scotland in Scotland. Okay? So they are Pedo-Baptists. Along the way, when they were in power, they persecuted those who did not agree with them. So what happened to the separatists at that time? How did they train the people? They couldn't attend Oxford and Cambridge where their ministers were trained. That was the two universities which traditionally trained the ministers of the gospel. So they were denied training there. So many of them started their own colleges, and they were not accredited, but better than not having any training. Each minister will take in perhaps something like 10 students in his home, and that's how they train. And although they were not allowed to officially run with accreditation, they just want to churn out preachers to fight the system. Otherwise, they will be suppressed. They will be their enemies would have won. But they bypassed all this and started their own colleges. You read their history, you discover this verse is never left out. Eh? So what I want to point out is that this is a key passage on the training of preachers. And when you look at the context, you discover it is about training full-time preachers. This is not about the normal teaching in the church. Of course, preachers would arise from the normal teaching of the church. But over on top of the normal ministry of the church should specially train preachers when the time comes. Take, for example, verse 4 there. You see, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Clearly, that passage is talking about full-time preachers. Okay? So we have covered this a number of times, but here we just want to note a few things related to the training of preachers revolving around that passage. Who was writing to who? The Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, and he told him to train up teachers who could in turn teach others. You see, four generations are involved. Paul, well, to whom Timothy was converted, and now he was told to train others who could teach so that they in turn can teach others. Four generations were in view. Now, Timothy was specially placed where? In which church? It was in the church in Ephesus. Now, what was that church in Ephesus? It's no ordinary church. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we see Ephesus mentioned first among the seven churches to whom the John was to write a letter, yeah, to the angel of each church or the minister of each church. And we know that the vision there is being a vision is meant to be symbolic of all Christ's churches down the ages. The seven is God's perfection. We know that in the province, the Roman province of Asia, which corresponds with today's Turkey, you discover that there were at that time more than seven churches. In the book of Acts, we learn that there was Colossae and there was Hierapolis. But why are they not mentioned in among the seven? So it's deliberate. Seven, the number seven was chosen to represent all Christ's churches down the ages. So the message is meant for the churches down the ages, not just the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And of the seven churches, why is Ephesus mentioned first? The reason is because that was the mother of all the other Asian churches. When we study the book of Acts, you discover that Paul went there and he planted a church there before the other Asian churches came about. And he spent the most time in Ephesus. He spent over 3 years And William Hendrickson worked it out and said actually it's 3 years and 3 months. So most writers say roughly 3 years, but actually it's 3 years and 3 months that he was there. Okay? So all in all, the Apostle Paul looked upon Ephesus as an important center for the Asian churches. And Timothy was placed there as the pastor to put things in order before he would be recalled by Paul once that church there is put in order. Now we must understand the role of Timothy in relation to Paul. He was an apostolic delegate, just like Titus and Silas, see? Just like the other so-called evangelists. Evangelists in those days were a definite office, just like we say the elder's office and the deacon's office. These are the remaining offices in the church today. The extraordinary offices of prophet has been withdrawn. The extraordinary office of apostles have been withdrawn. And we would regard the office of evangelist as extraordinary as well, because no instructions are given in the New Testament how we are to appoint evangelists. So just like what John Owen say, if there's no instruction given, we believe that that office has been withdrawn. But the functions of an evangelist continues on. So the office has power and function. A person who has no office has no power. See? So you have to be in that office to have that office power. Once you have that office power, then you carry out that function. But remember, functions can be carried out by those who do not hold the office, because certain functions are common to all. See? So I often give the illustration that in the place where you work, you are the manager. Yeah? So when people come, if they ask, who is the manager? I'm like, oh, I'm the manager. You occupy a definite position established by the rules and regulations of that company when we was first established. Then along the way, you employ somebody who every morning comes to sweep your office. So she is the sweeper, see? But one day the sweeper was sick and didn't come, and your office is in such a mess, so you decided to sweep it yourself. So you do the sweeping today. So who was the sweeper today? You are the sweeper for today, but you are a sweeper with a small s. You see, you're not the official sweeper. So you do the function of the official sweeper, the sweeper with a capital S. So because the official sweeper is away today. See? So similarly, in the case of an evangelist, the office of evangelist is no more, but the function of an evangelist is subsumed under the work of a preacher, of the pastor of the church. So Timothy was placed there as a pastor, and he has to do the work of an evangelist as well. And he was also an apostolic delegate to set the church in order. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you discover that we are told there, Timothy was told, but if I am delayed, Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not an ordinary organization. There are features similar to other organizations, but it is special, it's unique, it's God's church, see. So we don't treat it like any other organization, we treat it with respect. Although there are comparisons with the family, with the army, with other organizations, but remember, it is still unique in terms of what it really is in being God's people. So here it has to be organized in a certain way. And so similarly, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Titus was left in Crete. So in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And again, Titus was placed there for a period of time to set things in order. And setting things in order means setting things in the pattern that Paul intended so that it will continue on. And many people get this wrong. They think that each church is different from other churches, therefore it has the right to act differently. But you don't be too fast and quick to claim uniqueness. Don't claim our culture is different, and therefore we do things differently. So, talk about the unique things as secondary. You see, what are the main things that should be there that no church should be without? Every church, whether you're Western church, Eastern church, whether you're in a rural area or in the jungles or in the urban area, there are certain things that are common to all churches that you must have. So don't focus too much on your uniqueness and why you have to be different from other churches. You see? And so we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says he established certain things in all the churches. And then there are certain things which he regards as the custom in all the churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 17, chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 11, verse 16. So Paul expected all churches to do certain things the same way. Yeah. You see now that when we understand what it means to imitate Paul, Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So when he sent out Timothy and Titus as his representative, they set things in order, so people have to imitate them because they were representing Paul. Paul taught them what to do, and they have to set it in order for others to follow. So that is why in a passage like Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul did not say, just imitate me, have me alone as a pattern, but he said, have us, plural, as a pattern. You see? So we have to imitate Paul and all the apostolic delegates, because the apostolic delegates were taking instructions from Paul, and they were actually doing what Paul intended all the churches to follow. Okay? Then take note that we have said that Ephesus was the mother of the Asian churches, and they were to take the lead in the training of preachers, which included pastors and missionaries. There is a thinking that people who go for training are mainly to be trained as local pastors. You know, the general mentality, go to college, go to seminary, is to train as a pastor. Then what about missionaries? Oh, somehow, you know, you might have some who train in Bible colleges or seminaries, and then they become missionaries. But for some reason, people think that missionaries must be trained in special missionary schools. You see? But here we say, no, as long as they are full-time preachers, whether they are stationary or they are sent to plant churches, they are considered together as preachers of the gospel, full-time preachers. They are to be trained. And then furthermore, we have noted already that we don't believe in a stationary type of pastor. You see? That is, the many Reformed people today have such thinking because they have been influenced by two books published by the Banner of Truth. Many of the Reformed churches worldwide have been greatly influenced for good by the publications of the Banner of Truth. Thank God for their publications. But take note also that those who are involved in a publication of the Banner of Truth books, they are basically Presbyterians. And the books that really count, the books on systematic theology, for example, are all Pedobaptist systematic theologies. See? They might promote one or two Baptists like Spurgeon and John Bunyan. But look at all their systematic theology produced. All of them, without exception, have been those by Pedobaptists. Then look at the Confessions of Faith that they republish. In token, they'll publish the 1689 as well. But they are pushing much the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then the study manual is also on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is Pedobaptist. You see? And so you must understand that while we value the books, the Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, the Puritan, and also the Christian Ministry by Charles Bridges, they are very good books. I have enjoyed reading them. Charles Bridges is one of the three books I enjoyed most reading in my life. So you might want to know what are the other two. The other is Among God's Giants by J.I. Packer. And the most enjoyable of the three is the Anatomy of the Hybrid by this Verduin. So I appreciate the books, these books. But remember, say, when you are not careful, you are influenced by them, you have the idea that pastors don't travel. And recently in a Reformed Baptist block, our friend in Zambia, Conrad Mwewe, he wrote about his view on the eldership. Then somebody wrote in to say, you know, but I'm an elder who stay put and don't travel like you, where I don't go preaching and don't go planting churches. Am I not a pastor? You see? So I feel that the answer should have been more clear cut to him and say, then you have a very deficient view of the ministry. See, all ministers, all pastors are supposed to travel and preach. See, and this is not only the view of all the separatists, but also the view of the Bible. We can establish this point. The Lord is our supreme example. Did the Lord stay put and preach? No, he traveled to preach. Similarly, the Apostle Paul shows to us, he's based in the local church in Antioch, but he went around preaching. So we believe that this is the right view of ministry. So when we train people, we train them to be pastors who travel to preach, to plant churches. And some do more of the church planting, and they take on the role of what we call missionaries today. In other words, they perform more of the functions of the evangelists of old. The office of evangelists is no more, but the functions continue to be performed by individuals today. Okay? So we would say that this understanding must be grasped, that Ephesus was used as the model, and they gathered together the Asian churches, and together they were involved in the training of people. And you note in Acts chapter 20, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Paul, in training these people, you see the people who were with him. Look at verse 4. We read there, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe. So you see there were three people mentioned who are not from Asia, but they were going to Asia. Berea, one Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, four men. Then Timothy, of course, was from this Lystra. We know that from Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Yeah? But you see, all of them, you see, were connected with the church in Asia. And in that one verse, Asia is mentioned two times. Okay? Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. See? Now, there is something about the churches in Asia that was being used by Paul as a model. They revolve around there. And you must understand, when Paul wrote his epistle, the first epistle to Timothy, it was already in the year AD 61. He had just been released from the house imprisonment in Rome. So in fact, we would say it was in AD 62 that he wrote, because he was released around about AD 61. And when was the church in Ephesus founded? It was around about AD 51 onwards. There's no certainty of the exact date, but from AD 51 to 55. So he was there 3 years, you must remember. So let us put it as some around about AD 53, now midway in between, okay, AD 53, the church was founded, let us say. But I put down as AD 51 in the notes here so that it's easier to count. I say AD 51 to AD 61, how many years? 10 years. So it was close to 10 years when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, enough time for all the other works to be done. Now remember Paul's approach. He did not travel himself all the time to plant all the other Asian churches. He sent his men out. See? So he would be based in Ephesus as a center, then he would send his men everywhere. So we see examples of this as we go along. Right? Earlier we mentioned about this Titus being put place in Crete. If you read a little bit further from chapter 1 verse 15, you discover Titus was going to be recalled later when others would be sent there to replace him. So Paul did not intend for Titus to remain permanently there. Look at chapter 3 of Titus, verse 12. Say, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. You see, there was this planning. Okay. And when the task was accomplished, when these apostolic delegates did what was told them to do, see, then they will be recalled. See? So Paul set Titus in Crete to set the church in order. Paul set Timothy in Ephesus to set the church in order. Okay? And we just want to focus on this church in Ephesus to see that it was like a model church from which Timothy was to train up others so that they in turn can teach others. Then note that the preachers are one thing, the hearers are another. We consider the hearers that have to be reached out to. Now the preachers are trained in order to reach out to the hearers. See, you have heard the illustration before. Here is an excavator. See? So you are impressed by the power of the escalator. I really, you know, it's just me perhaps, but you know, sometimes I can just stand there for a while and observe, you see. The excavator, the arm is raised, you know, and then it goes down, you see. And imagine the power involved in going through the earth. And then the whole bucket is lifted up. And then it's turned and then placed on top of a lorry and they empty it there. If you have done any gardening, you try and dig a hole of 1 cubic feet, 1 foot by 1 foot by 1 foot, enough. See, now you use your charcoal, your hole to dig 1 cubic foot. After digging 1 cubic foot of earth, you discover you're very tired. And often we need 2 cubic feet, yeah, in order to have a nice hole for the plant. But you just dig 1 cubic foot is sufficient to prove to you that it's so tiring, exhausting, digging up the earth. And here is the excavator. He goes down. I could lift it up. See, amazing. But just imagine, here you come to the yard and you see, wow, the machine is there. And then you see, wow, the bucket is there. Hey, how come the bucket is not connected to the machine? For as long as the bucket is not connected to the machine, they are useless. They can't perform the task. See, so what has happened? The connecting arm, the bucket has been removed from the connecting arm. So connect them, otherwise the work, however powerful it could be, it will be reduced to zero, no power. You understand? So now apply it to preaching. The power is in the preach word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. We believe that by the gospel preached, the Spirit will use it powerfully to save souls. See? And here is a preacher, all well trained. And there are the hearers. Where are they? Oh, look at that house there. At night as you pass by, oh, the window, the light is on. Then look at another house. Oh, the window, the light is on. Let's go nearer. Wow, there, that family is watching television. And what is that family doing? Oh, they are just having a chat after their dinner. See? Now here is the preacher, and there are the hearers. See? For as long as there's no connection, for as long as you don't get a hearing from the hearers, see, nothing happens. Nothing happens. So what can be potentially so powerful is reduced to just zero, nothing. See? When the gospel is not heard, when there is no connection between preacher and hearer, nothing happens. And that is why we must, don't just believe in the power of preaching, don't just believe that God uses the gospel to save, but you must connect. You must connect. See, connection is important. See? And when we see how the Lord trained up his disciples, you see the same thing happening all the time. He wants them to connect with the hearers. Paul brought them around in his training. The Lord, in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, an important passage, he traveled in circuit among the villagers. See, the word circuit is so important. It means at least two things. It means that it is planned, otherwise you wouldn't call it a circuit. And secondly, it means that it is done regularly. See, then you call it a circuit. Today we have the F1 circuit, car racing, F1 circuit. It's not done once, and it's not done haphazardly. It's planned. There's a route that is planned. See? And it is done more than once. That's why next year we have the F1 circuit again.
See? So the word circuit must be understood, that the Lord planned for it, and the Lord did it more than once. And when he brought the 12 along, he showed them the way. And we read of them, he often sent two of them ahead. At least one, at least often two of them ahead to make preparation. And we know preparation is needed. The place where they were going to sleep for the night, the food they were going to eat, and things like that. And even to plan for the local friends there, to get their family members ready and to come to hear the word of God. So planning was involved. See, many people miss that, but it's there, all in the gospel. See? And so all in all, you see that the Lord not only taught the disciples, that part we know, nobody misses that. See? But what we fail to see is that the Lord gives them hands-on practice. He sent them ahead, make preparation. He brought them along. They saw how he preached. So the training, therefore, was not just face-to-face. See? Face-to-face means like a teaching session. See? The teacher faces the hearers like that, face-to-face. But he trained them also shoulder-to-shoulder. In other words, together they go forward. Together, shoulder-to-shoulder, they go and do the same thing. See, that way they observe, they learn, and they have hands-on experience. See? And that is why, although we value modern technology, the computer and online training and so on, it's very good. We must make good use of all this. I mean, I'm not an obscurantist. I may be older than the Generation Y or the millenniums. But remember, providentially, I have been trained in modern electronics, you see. So I am not a person who is obsolete in my thinking in so far as technology is concerned. I would encourage the use of technology well to any good cause. So don't be too slow to use modern technology. That would be my advice. But equally, don't get so carried away. Just like fashions of clothes, you know. Some people get so carried away, failing to see that, hey, some fashion styles are not suitable for Christians. You know? We don't just follow people. See? So, for example, you see, there was one stage when white was the fashion color. Everywhere, from China to the West, you discover people wear the tracksuit style of white. The ladies, they look very pleasing. See? And then not long after that, black comes in. See? And when black comes in, you foolishly wear this to a Chinese wedding. And you know, this is pantang, it's taboo to the Chinese. See? And many of the older generation, they get so offended, but they dare not say, they don't want to create a fuss. But they go away so unhappy. You have brought bad luck to them, they say. You say, but we are Christians, we don't believe in all this. Yeah, wait a moment. See? We be all things to all men in order to win some. See? Why offend people? It's an auspicious occasion. Red is the color. If you don't wear bright red, at least wear something that is not black. You see? But you see, the ladies never take note of all this because it's fashion. They also wear, nice dress, what? But it's black. Black to a happy occasion. You see? So we don't want to just follow like that without thinking. And so also, technology must be used. Internet must be used. Long distance correspondence calls must be used. But let us never do away with what we call the principle of accompaniment. There must be soul meeting soul in outreach, but there must be soul meeting soul in training of preachers as well. See? So in the training of preachers, don't just do it online. Use that as part of the tools of training. But never do away with meeting face to face. In other words, the teacher must be still see the students' faces. They must still interact. They must still have discussion. They must still do things, go on mission trip, and do preaching together. You see, if you just focus on online and then you pass all the courses and then you get a degree, you are ready to minister. I say, no, you're not ready. You see, because there's something about the soul meeting other souls, see. And it applies to outreach, but it applies also to the training of the preachers. Okay? So that's the point I'm trying to say. So you don't just send email gospel messages to your friends. You don't just use WhatsApp to send to your friends. Sometimes you irritate people. You send them unsolicited messages. You see how you get irritated when others send things to you that you didn't ask for. You see? So you rely on this to send messages, but that's not the way. On certain occasions, yes, it's appropriate, use it, but it should not replace a soul meeting other souls. So God wants us to go and meet other souls, to bring the gospel to them. And that applies not only to the hearers, but also to the training of the preachers. And this aspect is often overlooked. Then the other thing is to have what we call the space-time aspect of the gospel. It is seen in many passages, but often overlooked. For example, in Matthew chapter 28, from verse 18 to verse 20, the Great Commission. The Great Commission was handed immediately to the apostles, but is meant for all Christians through the ages, because the Great Commission in verse 19 says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. We know that the apostles in their lifetime could not cover all the nations. So that is an indication that it's not just for the apostles, it's for all Christians down the ages. Then the Great Commission ends by saying, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. The apostles do not live on until the end of the age. So clearly, that was a commission, a command given to the apostles to be handed to the churches, and they apply to the churches down the ages. See? So go into the world. Go to make disciples of all the nations. You have to go. So there's a special aspect. And the Lord will be with his people who carry out this work until the end of the ages. So there is the temporal aspect, the time aspect. See? As another example, you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. On the day of Pentecost, the people heard Peter's preaching. Then they were convicted. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you shall be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be accepted by God. Because when you receive the Holy Spirit, it is like the guarantee. It is like your wedding ring, to the mark that you are already married. You are accepted by God. Okay? So you're saved. Verse 39. For the promise is to you. That means you who are hearing. You will definitely be forgiven and accepted by God, if you repent and believe in Christ. Okay? But it is also to your children, that means your subsequent generations, if they repent and believe in Jesus Christ the way you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Don't wrongly understand it to say that when you believe, your children are automatically saved. It doesn't say that. Okay? But rather, the way of salvation is the same for you now and for the future generations. They must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Then there is the special aspect. And to all who are afar off, others elsewhere must hear the gospel as well, and they must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Then they will receive forgiveness of sins and acceptance by God, shown by the reception of the Holy Spirit. And you see these three categories. The ones who are hearing now, then their children, and those who are afar off. All three categories are saved by the same way, because the last phrase there says, as many as the Lord our God will call. See? So how does God call? By the hearing of the gospel. Then they repent and believe. See? So there is the spatial and temporal aspect to the gospel. So we must not just be thinking of the now, but we think also of the future. We don't think only of our locality, but we think of extending the gospel to others. Okay? So there is the spatial as well as the temporal aspect, which must not be missed. Then we take note of the continuum. We have looked at the preachers, we have looked at the hearers, we mentioned some important points with regard to each group. But there is a continuum. They together form a, what is called a continuum. There was seamless transition from the making of disciples, that is the winning of souls, to the training of preachers in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. See? Preachers preach. Hearers are converted. Hearers are built up in the faith. They in turn are trained in order to become preachers of the gospel. We know that there were so many who believed. Not all became full-time preachers. See? Majority were not full-time preachers. But through the general ministry of the church, they were already trained to do what needed to be done. But to be a full-time preacher, you need special training. And Paul singled out certain people for such special training. We consider the case of Timothy. He was a young convert from Lystra in Lycaonia, which was a district of the province of Galatia. You look at Acts chapter 14, verse 6. Acts 14, verse 6. We are told there, they came, became aware they were going to be attacked by the Gentiles and Jews. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So Paul and his team were preaching there. Then you look at Acts chapter 16. Starting from verse 1, they came to Derbe and Lystra. Then there was this young man called Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Then verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and also Iconium, the neighboring town. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So Timothy, around about age 20, early 20s at that time, late teens or early 20s, you check up the commentaries that worked out from the data of the Bible. They believe that Timothy at that stage was around about 20 years old. Okay? He accompanied Paul. Then later on, we read of him being ordained by the elders of the church. That means he must have proven himself, and with Paul's recommendation, Paul's approval. So the elders of the church in Lystra ordained him, because in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, we are told, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." And we know that laying on of hands is setting the person apart for office. See? And similarly, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, we are told there, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul was involved. See? So we see the pattern. Timothy was converted and he was found suitable. People spoke highly of him, so Paul accepted him to be trained. So he went with Paul in all his preaching tours. Along the way, he observed and he listened and he asked questions, and Paul also taught him. Imagine at night, after a hard day's work, then they will be talking and discussing things. So there will be direct teaching face to face. There would be also the training of doing things together, shoulder to shoulder. See? And we can say that the others were trained the same way, because from the case of Timothy, we see a pattern being set. So we know that as they travel with Paul, Paul sent them out for practical practice. You look at chapter 19, Acts chapter 19. He says, "So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time." So while Paul was in Asia, he sent Timothy and Erastus out elsewhere. And we know that Paul was accompanied by Luke and Silas. And we can expect that they did the same. See? And then remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 4 earlier, we mentioned those people from Berea, from Thessalonica, and others who went to Asia. See? And earlier we read of Titus being placed in Crete, and then when Artemas or another man was sent, then he must come to meet Paul at Nicopolis. You see? So that was the pattern, it was planned. See? So Paul placed Titus in Crete to set up in order so that the church knew how to function after that. See? Because every church everywhere must have certain things common. You can't claim that it's your local culture, you have to be different. But there are certain things you can't be different. All churches must have them. So Paul set them up. For example, all churches must be ruled by elders. All churches must have deacons helping the elders. You see? So there are certain things you can't run away. You can't say, I prefer to set up a committee to run the church. See? No, you can't do that. You must have elders and deacons in every church. See? So there are certain things that you can't run away from. See? And then you take note that there were others like Apollos, who was a disciple of Aquila and Priscilla. If you look at Acts chapter 18, verse 26. See? So the account is very brief, but we here catch a glimpse of Aquila and Priscilla. They were well-grounded Christians. So they took Apollos aside and then taught him more correctly. Now, teaching is not just 1 hour's talk. You know that. You do gain something from 1 hour's talk, but for Apollos to turn around to become a defender of the Christian faith, he must have had spent days and weeks and perhaps months with Aquila and Priscilla. See? And this Apollos, a mighty preacher, was adopted by the Apostle Paul as his missionary and placed in Corinth in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Okay? And that's why when we read of 1 Corinthians later on, the Corinthians were comparing Paul with Apollos. Who is the better preacher? When actually it was Paul who adopted Apollos as his missionary and placed him in Corinth. So that is why a church, if there are people available, the church must send out such people to preach and plant churches. But another way is to adopt missionaries. That's why we have missionaries in Indonesia and Myanmar. There were local preachers there. As we interacted with them and had held talks there, they were convinced and they came to our conference. They learned more. We send them books. See? And through interaction over a period of time, they profess that they believe what we believe and they would like to be used in the work of spreading the same truth. And that's why we adopt them as our missionary. So we support them financially and they preach there. And then we go and visit them and guide them in the work. See? So in everything we do, there must be a biblical basis. See? So many people don't realize that. See? Anything we do in the church has a biblical basis. See? Take, for example, the Lord's Supper. See? Why do we use one loaf or one slice of bread? See? It's because of what is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See? Then why do we allow the cups to be divided? Because of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 19, isn't it? Where the cup which the Lord handed around was divided between the during the Lord's table, Luke 22. See? And we are told in verse 17, take this and divide it among yourselves. So they poured into small cups. See? So although there were two cups, the first cup, we are told, was divided. Then there was the bread. Then the final cup, the final cup was the cup of the blood of the covenant. So that was the Lord's table. The first cup was not counted as the Lord's table. But because of the first cup, how it was distributed, we know how the second cup was distributed as well. See? So now you understand. Other churches do it differently. Let them. See, it's a small matter. We don't want to kick up a fuss. So when you're visiting another church, they don't do it exactly the same way. It's okay. You see, the main thing is that there is the Lord's Supper being celebrated. See? But for our own church, we want to do it in a certain way because of certain biblical reasons. See? Why is it that we don't pass around the back like most churches do? Again, we don't kick up a fuss when we are visiting those churches that do. But in our own church, we put a box at the entrance that people put in as they come in or go out. Because when you read in the gospel account how the Lord taught his disciples and say, you observe the rich man who put in the money, and then the widow with the two mites. Yeah. Check up the commentaries. They'll tell you that in the temple area, there were actually 13 boxes placed in the temple area. People go in and out, they put in. See? So that was the method. Okay. In the Old Testament, you see, in the day of Jehoahash, the priest who kept the prince alive in the temple, remember, he took a box and put a hole in it, and then people put in. So it's how it is, the collection is done is relatively minor, just like how the bread is distributed. Most churches like to chop into pieces and then distribute. So that's up to them, okay? But we have a biblical reason for everything that we do pertaining to how the church is run. And many don't realize that, you see. So here, tonight, you hear the reasons how missions is being done. Along the way, we ask questions of others, we learn from others, and then we come back to the scripture, we study, and the Lord in his mercy over the years guided us, see. And say for over 30 years we have been doing things in a certain way, and actually the model that we are setting, we believe, is more biblical than many big churches, what they are doing elsewhere. Many of us don't realize this, you see. But we must proceed. So the basic idea is to follow biblical principles, grasp the principles, then apply it to our situation. So we come to the second part, pioneering and establishing churches. Now we stand back and look at the big picture. Okay, what are we doing? We're actually doing pioneering work. Pioneering work can be done in urban areas as well as in rural areas. Situations may vary, but there are certain principles that apply. Whether you are in a city area or you are in the jungles where the tribal people live, there are certain principles that apply all the way. So we note that in missions work on the macro scale, there are two what we call markers, outreach markers. What are they? First, the people being reached out to. They are identified as people groups in missiology. And you know what is missiology now, right? The science of missions. So the study of how to carry out the Great Commission. So they are often called people groups. So we would say the biblical term for it is all nations. Nations in the Greek is ta ethne, with a definite article ta there. Ta means the nations. And the nations there, the ethne gives rise to the English word ethnic, you see. So it is a reference to ethnic groups. So the identification of that ethnic groups, then we go to that group with the gospel. We identify another so-called people group, we go to that people. And the chief characteristic that differentiates one ethnic group from another is, of course, the language spoken. Sometimes the same ethnic group can be speaking different languages, as happened in the time of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, for example, the Jews in Jerusalem, they were speaking Hebrew. But then there were the Hellenists, that means Jews who spoke only Greek, because they were from elsewhere, then they came back to Jerusalem and they couldn't understand Hebrew. So they felt neglected. And then those who settled down, their widows were neglected. See, so those were the Hellenists. So the same ethnic group, but speaking different languages. But most of the time, the mark, the chief characteristic that marks out an ethnic group is the language. And it began from the days of the Tower of Babel, when God confused the language of the people and they scattered. That's why There are so many languages and sub-languages today. See? So that's why we believe in bringing the gospel to the nations by translating the Bible into their different languages. See? But we want all to come to unity in the Lord. Language barriers should be broken down by faith in Christ. You get the point? See, we may speak different languages, we may be from different ethnic background, but because of our common faith in Christ, then there is a love for one another, we will live together as a church. And the church will therefore have a primary language that it used to communicate with most people, but there are those who may need translation, then we will provide accordingly. So don't allow the barrier of different languages divide us. Our common faith in Christ should unite us. Okay? And a church that may begin with one ethnic group should soon branch out to other ethnic groups. Otherwise, you have failed to carry out the Great Commission. Okay? Then, of course, the other marker, the mission's marker, is the location of the people. Where are they? See? So are they in urban areas or in rural areas? And when you make a study of it, you discover, as long as there are people, we must bring the gospel to them. See? God has his elect everywhere. But in terms of priority means that both are equally important, but one is done first rather than the other. You see, that's meant by priority. It doesn't mean one is more important. If we have the primacy, then we say, if one is more important than the other. So the two words are different. Primacy and priority are different. Okay? So when we say urban areas have the primacy rather than the rural areas, then we say urban areas is more important. But we are not saying that. We are saying urban areas have the priority. Why? Because there's a heavier concentration of people, say, and we want to reach out to the urban areas. And things move fast, facilities are there. See? And then we don't neglect the rural areas. As the urban areas evangelize, we want the rural areas to hear the gospel. Yeah? That is the pattern shown to us by the Lord and the apostles. The apostle Paul went to cities first, then from there branched out to the rural areas. But there are exceptional situations where you are brought to realize that there is perhaps a village somewhere with perhaps three or four families. That can happen. For example, someone may reveal to you, hey, there's a rubber plantation somewhere, or oil palm plantation up in Cameron Highlands where there are these three or four families there. Now, you see, now would you like to come with me and come and preach there? When that is brought to our attention, we have to pray. Perhaps God wants us to specially send a team there to preach to them. Okay? And the Lord traveled in Mark 6, verse 6, village to village. He made a circuit of the villages. Okay? But when he sent the 12 apostles, he sent them to villages and cities. It's translated in Luke chapter 9 as towns and cities. When you look at the original Greek, it's actually not towns, it's villages and cities. Okay? Then the 70 who were sent out in Luke chapter 10, they were in the cities. If the city refused to accept you, kick the dust off your sandals. Huh? Okay? So cities and villages are involved. Okay? The Lord, by the circumstances of the time, he was in Galilee. Then he moved to Capernaum, from Nazareth to Capernaum. But occasionally he made his trip down to Jerusalem to preach. Then towards the latter part of his ministry, he came to Jerusalem. Along the way, he went to the Decapolis, the eastern part of the River Jordan. Decapolis, 10 cities. Deca, 10. See? Decapolis, polis city. So the Greeks, the Romans were occupying the Israel, and they used the Greek terms, Decapolis, 10 cities. So the Lord went preaching on the eastern part of the River Jordan as he came down to Jerusalem. Then he crossed the Jordan. Then he passed through Jericho. He saw Zacchaeus. He preached to crowds, but he had time for individuals like Zacchaeus. And on one occasion, he deliberately went through Samaria. Why? Because there was the Samaritan woman who needed to be saved. So you see now, so what conclusion we draw? We say, as a general rule, we go to where the people are. That means where the most people are. We begin with the urban areas. Okay? But don't ever think urban areas are more important. Where there are souls, all souls are important. So the priority is to begin with the urban areas, then we branch off to the rural areas. But when there is special providence of God pointing us to certain needs in rural areas, we might have to begin with the rural areas. Okay? So when we do mission work in a country, for example, the obvious place to begin with is the capital. Okay? But if providentially we are led to another smaller place, we will begin there. We don't wait until the city has a church before we begin in the smaller place. But our aim should be where the most people are, then branch out to the rural areas. So unless providentially led, you begin like that. Paul went to the cities, preached in the synagogues, and then branch out. Yeah? So all in all, understand these two markers. When you hear the term people groups, then you understand now. We identify a people group. So in our situation, there are many nations around us. We don't have to go far, but the concept of going must be there. The church must not wait for people to come in to hear the gospel. See, we must have a going heart. And then all nations are here. So that's why we identify, the Nepali workers, they are a people group. So we will bring the gospel to them. Then the next group will be the Indonesian workers, then the Myanmar workers, the Bangladesh workers. Yeah? Then the people groups might be the Tamil people in the longhouse, or those in the flats. See? Then another people group will be the middle class people in this housing estate here. See? Then another people group will be the students who come to the many colleges and universities in the Petaling district, you see. So providentially we are like given many colleges and universities just around us. Look here, there's Banda Utama First University, okay? Then Mantisa College, Tamantun, see? Then Lincoln University College, see? Where the former Lim Kok Wing is. See? Then some more what? We can mention 5, 6, 7, perhaps up to 10 colleges and universities around us. UM is not far away. Islamic University is not far away. See? And don't write all this off, because there are foreign students that need to be reached out to. See? So these students will constitute a people group. That is why in certain countries, organizations have set aside a full-time worker. For example, the SUFES, the Scripture Union Fellowship of Evangelical Students, they will set aside a certain full-time worker just to minister among students in the universities. See? So because of this concept, we identify a people group, then we reach out to them. But when the church is started, we must not remain with that people group. We must diversify, as it were, because the gospel is meant for all. Okay, yeah? So any church that gets stuck with just one dialect group or one ethnic group, it is not a good church. It is not right. Okay? We should branch out. And even in so-called homogeneous society, let us say you go to some parts of China, even that you can't, supposed to be homogeneous, 90% Han people. But you discover even among the Han people, 90%, okay, there are 54 ethnic groups in China. Check it out. Over 50, 54 ethnic groups. Okay. And relative to the size of the country, each ethnic group is such a small percentage. But because of the size, you discover that small percentage could be as many as the whole population of Malaysia. Imagine. So you have so many ethnic groups there. Then even among the Han people, you discover there are subgroups. See, the Shanghainese who speak Shanghainese, Sichuan people speak Sichuan, say Cantonese, say even in Canton, you see, not all. You see, when you evangelize there, you discover the normal Cantonese everybody could understand. But to your amazement, there is the Hakka people who speak a different dialect. There's the Teochew people who speak a different dialect. Yeah, really, they're all in Guangzhou, the one province. See, so you must have the eye to see. Once you understand this principle, that there are these two factors, major factors, that determine, say, who we reach out to, where we begin. Say. Okay, so this is a guide to us. The Bible provides us all this to help us see. You see, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. But Peter did not stop at just the Jews. He was led to preach to the Gentiles. And Paul, although an apostle to the Gentiles, he always began with the Jews. When he arrived in a city, he would go to the synagogue, then he preached there. Okay? Then he branched out to the Gentiles. Okay? So what we learn from this is that we begin with one people group, then we diversify to others. We mustn't remain stagnant. We preach in urban centers, we reach out to rural areas. But be sensitive to the guidance of the Spirit. The Spirit really guides. Say, we don't expect to hear a voice. We don't expect words of God to come to us in a dream. But the point is that while we believe in the sole authority of Scripture, God deals with us as people. And people means we have feelings. We have a living spirit in us. The body is only a shell by which we operate in a physical world. See? And therefore, be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. It might be that God wants us to go to the rural area first in that particular place, or to go to an individual instead of a big group first. Then, how about the approach? See? The gospel must be preached. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 21. When Paul went to Ephesus, he preached publicly and from house to house. What did he preach? Verse 21 tells us, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. What is that? It's the gospel, Christ and Him crucified, the need for repentance and faith. You see, Acts 20:21. So make sure you preach the gospel. When you do outreach, you don't discuss about the nature of God and so on. That might come in as needed, but never be diverted away from preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See? And of course, surrounding these core points of the gospel, there is the call to repentance, there is application to the hearers, to make them realize they are guilty before God. They need to repent, they need to trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins, for acceptance before God. So the gospel is a distinct message, focusing around these two main elements. Who is Jesus Christ and why He died on the cross? So that must be preached. Okay? But we don't draw too clear a line, because there are those who have been hearing the gospel longer than others, and they might be close to faith, or there might be those who have heard the gospel elsewhere or from a church elsewhere, who might have just come to faith or are on the verge of becoming a Christian. See? Then the thing that might lead them further on in their spiritual life would be to teach other things connected with the Christian life. See? So that's why in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul, while in Ephesus, also delivered the whole counsel of God to the church. It's not just teaching Christ crucified all the time so that the people remain stunted. No. God can use the preaching on the Christian life, on the second coming, and on the government of the church to excite the hearers to see that, whoa, there's more to the Christian life than I realize. See, how much I'm missing out on all this. So without overlooking the need to preach a distinct gospel message, we must see that there are occasions where those who are converted or those who are interested may be taught other things that will lead them further in their spiritual life. Okay? So in that way, as the church is planted, then we engage in the building up of the faith of the believers while continuing to win souls for Jesus Christ. And so keep that distinct. Unconverted people must hear a distinct gospel message in order to be saved. You give them all the great doctrines of the Christian faith, but there is no distinct message of Christ and Him crucified, they are not going to be saved. See? But don't just be stuck there. Understand that there is such a thing as the whole counsel of God, which must be taught to believers. So these two are distinct. But remember, they together, there is a seamless connection. Along the way, you don't have people just hear about Christ crucified, they are converted, then they hear about the Christian life. No, along the way, as appropriate, you are introducing themselves to what the Christian life is all about. And while ministering to those who are believers, you see, focusing on their needs, you discover there are non-believers who are attracted to the Christian life. And what they have heard of Christ and Him crucified become more meaningful to them, and it makes more sense to them, and finally that might be used by God to just turn them around to faith in Christ. Okay? So keep them distinct, but nevertheless see that they are not to be separated. So there's what is called a continuum. So now we talk about the continuum. Pioneering work is to continue while the established churches are to be consolidated. And here I want you to see the big picture. In carrying out the Great Commission, we try to involve the whole church. So just like the days of Nehemiah, building up Jerusalem, each has his role to play. There are those who carry the sword and carry the trowel. There are those who carry both sword and trowel. There are those who cook food. There are those who, you know, provide wash their clothes. You see, we even read of some of them wearing their clothes and didn't take off. You see, that means there were such concerns along the way. They have to bathe and some people have to wash clothes. So in Nehemiah's days, everyone was involved, contributing their part towards the upbuilding of the city of God. And Spurgeon used that to formulate a principle that the church is a working church. If the church is not a working church, then we have failed. You see? So we must be a working church. And we have noted the tendency of any organization to be so good at one stage, but very quickly, when we are not careful, we have a tendency to swing to one or the other of the extremes. You see, there's a tendency. And this has been noted by people who study this type of phenomenon. So they come up with a name, they call it the Pareto's principle, or the 80-20 rule, you see. So where 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people, see, which means that 20% of the work is done by so many who have it easy. So which do you belong to? So if the church declined to that, then it's not so good, you see. And it is very hard, you know, very hard to keep everyone involved, to really have this working church principle operating well. See, there's always that tendency. See? Then when all are working well, you see, there's a tendency also to have what we call the plateau effect. See? So you do the same amount of work, but you're accomplishing less and less. What is happening? See? And this is where we must follow the model set by our Lord, which was followed by the Apostle Paul. See? When the Lord engaged in ministry, He was setting a pattern. That's why in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, see, there was a theme to His ministry. He preached repentance in order to enter God's kingdom. See, same as the same theme that John the Baptist was proclaiming. And we are not surprised, because John the Baptist was His forerunner. See, but there was a method involved. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, you discover that He did three things. He taught in the synagogue. He preached the gospel as he traveled around. Then he did good works. See, don't focus on the miracles. Look at the principle. The underlying principle is that benevolent works was being done. And you see, the Lord kept this up, this pattern up. Even at the peak of his ministry, when crowds of people, multitudes were following him. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, he discovered the same words are used. He still did these three things. See? So to keep ourselves healthy, see, this has to constantly be re-examined. You don't just do one thing you focus, and then you soon you discover the same amount of input is causing less result. Why? The plateau effect is setting in. See? So what is wrong along the way? Perhaps as more souls are saved, or perhaps as more teaching is given, see, then the people have no avenue to channel their knowledge or their energy. See, they are being suppressed. See, then that is not good. For example, more souls are coming in, but you are doing the same thing. So more people are doing the same thing, and you can only do that much. See, how about new outreach points being started? Because you have more people now. See, when you first began, you with a few people, you accomplished so much. But as more laborers are there, you're still doing the same thing. Surely you should be thinking of opening up new mission stations, new house groups, you see. And we know that the pattern is house to house, and also publicly. Publicly means when the crowd is gathered, but house to house, that means you go to the same family or same group all the time. And the pattern is you go to the same people. You don't just go once and then you go to other people. No, every week you go to the same people. Go to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. See? And that is an important principle that must not be overlooked. You look at Acts 18, look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogues. How many times? Every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Then in verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then when he was opposed, then he moved on. Look at chapter 19. Look at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for how long? For 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Just think, in verse 9, Paul would not have departed to meet in the school of Tyrannus if not for the opposition. So what is the principle? The principle is you preach to the same people all the time on a regular basis. Don't go to other people. Go to the same people all the time until they are converted or until we are unwanted. See? So when such groups are found and the hunger for God's word is there, then we combine them together. It becomes a preaching point. See? Then we come, just preach. Then it's publicly. It's no more house to house. Then we can use the time, the spare time, to start other house groups elsewhere. And then when there are converts or there are seekers, then we channel to our church if it is near enough. Otherwise, we form them into a new church when they are converted. Okay? But this last point, the continuum, I want to quickly cover this. Our time is up. See? We involve the whole church, but there's such a thing as conferences for preachers, like the Lord. After any evangelistic campaign, he took the disciples aside. Let us go aside. yeah, and be quiet. See, they have special meetings just for the preachers. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul called all the elders to come and see him. Yeah? So there is a place for the gathering, the special gathering of preachers. We would like to involve the whole church, but there are times when we must have just the preachers alone to confer, to be recharged spiritually, as it were, and before we go out again. Yeah? So when the training is done in connection with the local church as it should be, then the benefit spills over to the church members. Because when we have a special ministers' conference, it's based on this principle, you see. Our missionaries come, see, they have intensive teaching, and then they share mission news, and we have fellowship. But we open it also to our church people, then the benefit spills over. In the 17th century, the association churches would meet once a year for a whole week, where there are different preachers preaching every evening. See, while the preachers confer, they have their conference together. But the evening meetings all open and the churches come. See, it's all based on these biblical models. Then there is another thing called flagship, what I call flagship publications, for want of a better name. Okay, you notice that especially from the 19th century onwards, this was a very important thing. A common magazine and certain books important to that grouping of churches. It helped to rally the churches together. And what is the biblical warrant for this? Remember, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. So when you look at the difference between Antioch and Jerusalem, they are all Christ churches. There are certain things that are common about all the churches, see? And yet, there was a certain emphasis in Jerusalem, different from that in Antioch, and that in Antioch, different from Jerusalem. Okay? So that's why we say there is a place for groupings of churches. In a situation, say, like ours, where 60% of the people cannot be reached out openly because it's against the law. So others elsewhere must understand we operate in such a situation. So we can't do things the way they do. For example, they have open air preaching. We can't. See, they distribute tracts to just about everyone. We are unable to do that. We can be charged. You see? So we have to operate in our situation. And certain principles also apply to our situations. But we must learn to apply them well in our situations. Eh? And this is where we must have our own flagship publication, where our focus is on this part of the world. We can't be doing everything. We might be invited to Africa once or twice, but our mission is not there, you see. Our mission is here, around here, you see. And the people from around here come here to work. See, we have Myanmar people, Bangladesh people, we have Nepali workers here, and therefore our mission is in this part, and therefore there's a certain emphasis. Therefore, we have a flagship publication. Eh? And our Gospel Highway was meant to be our flagship publication. See, the RBCM website is for our church. But Gospel Highway was supposed to be, it was intended when it was in the hard copy, that was the purpose. 10 years after we have planted churches in this country, only then we started publishing Gospel Highway. See? And because of different difficulties faced, we finally turned it electronic only. Who knows, one day we might revive the hard copy. But you see the principle involved, the need for a flagship publication, the importance of it. See? And today, I give you examples of in earlier years. The Sword and Trowel was started by C.H. Spurgeon. Gospel Magazine was an Anglican publication at that time. The Gospel Herald was a non-conformist publication. The Gospel Standard were the hyper-Calvinist Baptists. The Baptist Magazine was the Calvinistic Baptists, people like Andrew Fuller and William Carey. That was their flagship publication. Then with the advent of the internet, each church wants to have its own website, which is not wrong and in fact good. Good in the sense that people have to know where we are, they want to search and so on. It's important. Yeah, it's good to have. However, a flagship website for a grouping or association of churches will help, extend the role of the flagship magazine. Yeah. So in closing, I'm sorry I have to rush all this. In closing, we note the Great Commission is not meant to be carried out by any one church or any one grouping of churches, but by all the true churches of Jesus Christ. So don't try to cover the whole world just by yourself. Do your part, each in your own corner of God's vineyard. But make sure we strive to be faithful, but we also strive to be fruitful. Perhaps we should have done two sessions on this.